We are actually finishing up this series. And so I want to do a little bit of summary as we start, as we get started here. And basically, I think what we've been, the main theme I think we've been hearing over and over again is that knowing God, coming to know who God is, what he's about, what he's up to, what he's doing in the world, who he would ask, what he would ask you to do, who he would ask you to be, knowing God is not primarily an act of the human will or the human intellect. One of my slogans has been, it's not about figuring it out. Which, as it turns out, is actually really good news. Because if it was up to us figuring it out, we'd have a real hard time. God is totally inaccessible to our human minds. If it were about figuring it out, we wouldn't have, as they say, a snowball's chance of actually putting this together and actually accomplishing what we need to. But rather, we found that knowing God is not about figuring it out. Rather, it's entirely dependent on an act of God. It's about God revealing himself. To know God is to be encountered by him, to be known by him. And because this is the case, we've suggested that our posture in seeking and handling knowledge of God can't be one that chooses sides in these two columns that I swear I could never have expected we would put up on the screen so often. But rather, right, we need to be a both and, so we need to be a both and community. We need to be a community that starts to see that we need both of these things, right? We need to be a community that's a more questions, more assurance community. We need to be a community as comfortable with wonder as with confidence, as comfortable with boldness as with nuance. And we've heard guarantees. I love this. Something that Todd said a few weeks ago. He gave a guarantee that sounded something like, you know, if you want to know that we're going to like do okay at this knowing God thing, here's your best guarantee. We're betting that as long as we try to know God together in community, we will not be too wrong for too long. And then he warns you that anyone who thought they could give you a better, more tight guarantee than that, you should probably distrust. So I think thus far we've painted a picture of knowing God as an encounter with God, right? It's about God revealing himself. And the good thing is that God does want to make himself known. And we've been talking about lots of the ways that God reveals himself. God reveals himself in acts, right? I told a story, you know, of Hannah, my experience in the Dominican Republic a few years ago. A guy walked into a meeting we were having on crutches and walked out on his own power. He was like, okay, that teaches me something about what God is up to. Apparently God is into healing, among other things. So God just acts and reveals himself that way. God also speaks through words, through pictures, through dreams, through impressions. Todd talked through a lot of that a couple weeks ago. And God also places us in communities that help us discern who he is and what he's up to and who we are to be in response. And so today, finally, after promising to get to this critical piece of the puzzle for several weeks, we're finally actually going to talk about Scripture. What does Scripture have to do with this process of knowing God? How is it that we come to know God through Scripture? I'm going to call it Scripture most of the time today. It's also that thing that you may have heard of as the Bible. In fact, I realized, if I walk by there, none of you may ever hear again. So I'll grab a pew Bible instead of my Bible as a prompt. But I should warn you, when we start here talking about Scripture, I am, as many of you probably know, a doctoral student in the study of the New Testament. Generally, when people come to me with questions or concerns about Scripture, my general response has been over the last few years to tell them, I'm really sorry, but you should know I can only make your problems worse. If you've got something that's not quite consistent or something that's like really giving you a hang up, I'm only going to be able to tell you more of those things. And I've pretty much left it at that. And then generally, though, people still want their problems worse for some reason, so I've gone ahead and done that. But today, if you have problems with the Bible, I don't want to make your problems worse today. And if you don't have any problems with the Bible, I certainly hope you don't have any at the end of the talk. That's not my goal, at least not today. But today, my goal is to convince you that a faithful approach to this text can be a rich, meaningful, dynamic, and grounding, foundational part of your life with God. Whether you're just checking things out, trying to figure out what God's all about, or whether you're already kind of signed up for the long haul. So that's our goal. I want to talk about how Scripture functions in this process of coming to know God. Now, as we turn our attention to Scripture, we might be tempted to go back and revise much of what we've said so far. I mean, we've said a lot about these two dag-nabbed lists. We've said a lot about being a community of assurance and of questions, about being a community in a dynamic process of discerning God's voice. But now, when it comes time to come to a text where we literally have it in black and white, if I were showing you mine, there'd also be little bits of red in there as well. Depends on what kind of, there's no red in here. When we literally have things in black and white, it might be tempting to sort out these two lists again and suggest that now is the time when we can finally talk exclusively about this right-hand column. It would be tempting to suggest that now, sitting in front of words objectively available to everyone, now we can simply focus on clarity and confidence and conviction. To put it simply, it would be really easy right now to suddenly revert to the belief that it is, after all, about figuring it out. And I suppose there are some things that one can figure out from this text. Certainly, folks like me make a living figuring out a certain number of things from this text. But nevertheless, I remain convinced that whatever we can figure out from this text, I mean, just our minds, just our intellect, and these words, we may figure out some interesting things, we may even figure out some important things, but we will never figure out God. So long as it's just us and these words, we're never going to come to really our goal, I think, which is to have a knowledge of God, to actually have an encounter with God. So maybe this is harping, but I would want to say it's still not, even when we come to Scripture, about figuring it out. It's still about God revealing himself. And it's still going to take all the wonder, all the openness, all the nuance, and the questions that we can muster in order to encounter God in revealing himself in Scripture. So I think we're actually not that far afield when we come to Scripture from where we were when we were talking about prophetic words, when we were talking about this kind of hearing from God stuff that we've been talking about. Because when we talk about encountering God in Scripture, we still need to talk about discernment, which is not entirely unlike what we need to do when we talk about interpreting prophetic words. We need to ask God to come and to speak and to clarify his words to us through these words. We need to consult community, we need to consult other words of Scripture, we need to consult tradition, we need to consult wise people, but we need to consult God. We need to ask what God is saying to us. It's not radically different, but I think there are some key things that are different, right? So the main one is that I think there are two steps in discernment involving receiving a prophetic word, right? First, we need to ask, is this word from God? And then second, we would really want to ask, what is God saying to me through this word? We would have to say, while that's the case for prophetic words, we would have to say that with Scripture, there's in fact only one. We don't actually have to ask whether or not, when we read in Scripture, is this word from God, right? Let me give you an example, and I insist, I promise you, this is a real example. A couple years ago, back when we were in the 180 Colony home group, the home group more or less out of which this church was planted, we were praying for Hannah, my wife, and Todd was praying and listening to God, and he felt like he got an image, and he thought it might have been from God, thought this picture might be from God, so he went ahead and he shared it. Yes, he said to Hannah, I see this picture of a rubber ducky, presumably Ernie's rubber ducky. And so I think you would agree with me when I say that, like, certainly you'll have to agree that the first question that needs to be asked in this circumstance is this word actually from God, right? When the rubber ducky shows up, there's no question. We need to ask just right from the beginning. Has Todd just been watching a lot of Sesame Street? Been thinking a lot about bath time being lots of fun? I mean, what is going on here? Only after asking this first question is it then even worthwhile asking the second question, right? Which is, what on earth is God saying to, in this case, Hannah, through this image of the rubber ducky? And if I remember correctly, we had a hunch that perhaps maybe God was saying something, and it had something to do with Hannah being very special to God, much as the rubber ducky was to Ernie. You never know. God can speak. So, that's the two-stage process that we have with the prophetic word. But with Scripture, I think we can say it's a different process. When it comes to interpreting Scripture, our conviction here is that we start with the first question answered. That is, we start with the conviction that these words are, in fact, from God. Now, that doesn't solve everything for us. It doesn't tell us what they mean. It doesn't tell us what God is saying through these words. And the Bible itself gives us startling examples of how broadly God can speak through the words of Scripture. How these words can become God's words in strikingly different ways at different times. But it does mean that, as far as we're concerned, the words in this book, the words in the Bible, are not just any words. So in this community, here at ECV, we're generally going to operate under the assumption that Scripture's words are God's words to us, and then we're going to pick up the interpretation from there. So we'll ask the tough questions where they seem appropriate. I mean, we'll go ahead and ask questions like, how could these words be God's words? I mean, how could these words about, for example, how could these words about genocide and violence, how could these be God's words to us? What could God possibly be saying to us through these words? We're going to go ahead and ask those questions. But generally, we're going to begin here asking those how questions, not asking those whether questions. We're not going to ask, whether this is God's word to us at all. Now, it's possible that that might disappoint some of you. By which I mean, perhaps some of you are, maybe that makes you feel like you're kind of left out in the cold, because perhaps you are still asking the weather questions. Like, you know, I mean, this is a very popular, very old book, but perhaps you're not ready to say yet that God is speaking through this book, or that God regularly does, or might even in the future, or might speak to you at all through this book. Maybe you're still left asking the whether question, wondering whether these are the kinds of words that God's speaking. And I just want you to know that that's an okay place to be. You're welcome to ask those questions here. You're welcome to come and try to figure that out. But you should just, and you're welcome to do that even if, from the front on Sundays, those aren't going to be the questions we're going to be asking. And they're not going to be the questions that, like, when we try to figure out where God is leading us as a community or as individuals, we're not going to be asking that question. We're not going to ask whether. We're going to be asking, how are these God's words to us? But if you're in that place, I want to give you a way in. I want to give you an opportunity to, like, find yourself on the inside here. So I want to talk a little bit about why we treat Scripture the way that we do here. You know, why is it that we decide that we're going to start with this first question answered? Well, I think there are two ways of answering this question. We can answer it either objectively or subjectively. All right, so Objectively, I could tell you that we believe the Bible to be a collection of texts that were birthed out of a people's encounters with God, confirmed by centuries of other people trying to follow God, finding them, as they say, finding these words to be useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, etc. But my instinct is, if you're in that place, you probably don't find that very helpful. You probably can see through the circularity pretty quickly, me telling you, using the Bible to tell you why the Bible is something that you should listen to. So fair enough. So I think rather what might be more helpful is to tell you subjectively why it is that I personally find Scripture to be a trustworthy, worthwhile source, a place to look to encounter God. I mean, I used to have, when I was in college, I used to have two books by my bed. I'd have my Bible and I'd have my prayer journal. And I had a very particular order in which I would place these on the bedside table next to, or probably actually it was like a keyboard amplifier that served as my bedside table. It was college. So there with like the tissue box and the alarm clock, there was the Bible and the journal. And it's very particular about it. I would always put the Bible down first. This was the bedrock. This was the foundation. This is like what I believed. And then I'd put on top of it my prayer journal that captured my subjective, less trustworthy experience of God through the rest of my life. And in fact, my roommates would sometimes ask me about what my beliefs were about, why I believed God, why did I think this or that thing about a particular topic. And I would tell them, well, you know, usually after a little bit of back and forth, I'd have to admit, you know what, for me, the Bible is just a starting point. Like, I go there, I trust it, I believe it. It's an, what they technically call it, it's an a priori, right? Like, from the beginning, I just trust the Bible. And they would just look at me a little bit blankly then and say, okay, fair enough, I don't. And we would just say, like, okay, well, all right, do you want to go grab some pizza or something? I mean, that was kind of the end of the conversation. And as I began thinking about that more and more, and I kept coming to that kind of ending point, I started to realize, wait, hold on, why do I really trust this book? Is it just because, like, I just trust the Bible from the very beginning? How did this actually come about? Why do I trust this book? As I started to think about it, I started to realize that it wasn't an a priori. I wasn't born just believing that the Bible was this trustworthy first place to go. It actually, like, came about as I went through my life. That actually, like, I had had encounters with Scripture in which my life was turned upside down. And then I had gone ahead and tried to live those things out, and I had found that things went somewhat as this text had made me expect that they would go. And then I came to another problem, and I'd go back to the text, and I'd find something useful there. And then I'd go out and try a few more things, and I'd find that useful. And then I discovered that there were other people who had the same experience. Other people who found that the God they experienced in the world was in fact the God represented in some way in the text. They encountered the same God in both places, and I found that community to be an enriching thing. And so eventually I actually had this moment where I realized, you know what, I trust the Bible because I've found its words to be true. And so I remember having this, like, really, I mean, you can imagine little 18-year-old Matt having this, like, real, like, crisis, right? Like, I took the books on my bedside table, and I switched the position, right? And I started to say, you know what? For me, personally, and this is my personal bedside table, personally, it's my experience and encounter with God that lends trust to Scripture then. And this is actually, I think, subjectively why I come to trust. And it's true, you know, I have had life-transforming experiences encountering the biblical text. My freshman year, as I've probably said a couple of times in this space even, my wife and I were not married at that time, but we're in a year-long study of the book of Mark in our freshman year. And we were reading through the entire Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus' life, his encounter, mostly just his public ministry, his encounter with his disciples, and how that all went down. And we were studying this book through the year, and we were intentionally trying to read this not as like a literary document, not just as a story, not just as a book. We were trying to bring our lives to this text, and we were trying to say, all right, what is this text going to have to do with my life? How is it going to shape the things that I believe, that I do, that I am? And we were getting rocked over and over again, but there came this time when I remember the guy leading the Bible study, he said, you'll want to be here next week. There's a passage that we're going to be doing. Just going to let you know. Next week, special week. That week was the week we read the story of the rich young ruler. All of us young Yale freshmen, right? And so we read this story, and the rich young ruler is this guy who comes to Jesus, and he says, what will it take to inherit eternal life? What will it take to be in? And Jesus, they have a couple back and forth, but finally it comes to the crux of the matter. Jesus says, this is what it takes. Sell everything you have, give the proceeds to the poor, then come follow after me, and you'll have what you're after. And it says, the guy's face just fell, and he walked away because he was a really, really rich guy. And then the text goes on, and it talks about several things, one of which is the one of the more confusing verses of the Bible. It is easier, it says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, wrap your head around that image, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I had plenty of experience with this text. I had debated that text back and forth in high school, growing up in a wealthy suburb. It was very important that we talk about how possible it really was for camels to get through eyes of needles. We had needle gates that camels could, limbo under. We had all kinds of ways of working ourselves out of this verse. What I had never paused to actually consider was putting myself in the position of this rich young man and just letting myself experience what he had experienced when Jesus asked him to sell everything he had and to then come follow him. And so as I brought myself and my life to that text, and I thought about myself, this Yale freshman for whom everything in life had been packaged quite nicely into a Yale application, sent somewhere where someone decided, that it was good enough to get the golden ticket to be here in this place. Everything I had, everything that I had done to that point in my life was tied up with being a Yale student. And so when it was asked me what I had, what my riches were, and was I going to be willing to lay those down for the sake of the least of these, and then to go and follow Jesus, all of a sudden that had serious life implications. Serious life implications for all of us. And we had a friend who, she decided, you know what? I can't lay this down and feel like I know that I'm willing to take that risk and to follow Jesus unless I actually leave. And she left. She said, I can't trust myself to be like, oh yeah, I'm laying this down. But it's been a lifelong process then for us to say, like, all right, what does it mean to sell what we have and give it to the poor and then go and follow Jesus? What does that mean? And I found life through that. And to make a long story short, I mean, I think that passage, God encountering me in that passage, is directly responsible for me being who I am, what I'm doing, where I am right now. Which, listener beware, is still in New Haven 11 years after reading that passage, among other things. But you know what? I would never trade anything that's happened to me since then, since following that. For anything else that I thought. All my plans were not nearly as good as God's plans, as it turns out. That's why I find Scripture so important. That's why I begin with the posture that says, these are God's words. Now, God, you tell me, what are you saying to me? Take my life, use your word to cut it apart, and to tell me what your plans are. So what am I suggesting? In a word, I'm suggesting try it out, right? If you're kind of wondering about the Bible, what is this about anyway, open it up. Find a friend, read it together with them. Open it up and listen together for what God might be saying to you about it, about your life. What might God be saying that would transform your life? And then go ahead and do it. Just try it out. Maybe God's telling you to do something in the text. Go ahead and try it out. Try forming your thoughts and your actions around what you encounter in this text. I mean, the book itself, for what it's worth, and it's circular again, it says that if we really understand who God is, if we really understand what this is all about, then our lives are going to start to look like what this book says. You know God's doing something, in this case. You know that God's love has been made complete when your life starts to look like what God is telling you. So try it out. We come to this text not to master it, but rather to be mastered by God through it. We come to Scripture. If we want to know God, we have to come to Scripture not to master the text, not to pull it apart and figure out what it's all about, but rather to be mastered by God through it. Now, my advisor, Dale Martin, has described Scripture as a cathedral, as a museum, as a large space through which one can wander and look at all kinds of beautiful things. I think largely Dale's point here is to insist on what Scripture is not. Right? Scripture is not a rule book, a dead ancient document. It's not a history book. Scripture may function as any number of these things for different people at different times. You may want it to function that way for you. That's fine. But he wants to insist that Scripture is not, by nature, any one of these things. And I think to some extent, I think he's on the right track. But if Scripture is like Westminster or like the Louvre, if this book is actually a building, then I think I'd have to insist that when we walk its halls, when we walk its halls, when we gaze upon its beauty, when we're awestruck by its majestic power, we are not alone. We're not alone at all. There's, in fact, someone else. There's another who walks these halls. Someone who's responsible not just for the artworks, but for the artists. Someone who's not just responsible for the walls, but the foundations, and even not just the foundations, but the rocks that the foundation is built into. This other God haunts this place, right? He walks its halls because he knows it intimately, and he wants to use it as a place to encounter us. So whether in the quiet corners or magnificent vaulted expanses, God is the building's theme. And we would do well as often as we can to be mindful of that, to let our to realize that the pictures on the wall, the tapestries, the sculptures are all pointing to him, are trying to tell us about him. And we would do well to stop and refocus our minds and our hearts not on the paintings, but on their theme, who so often is standing beside us, hoping that we might at some point allow our gaze to rest on him. And I'm telling you, when you experience that change of focus, when after hours of having your nose pressed right up against this representation of some mighty deed of God, right when you have that sense of presence that you start to notice over your shoulder, and you realize that the one who's described in this thing that you're looking at is actually right behind you, that you've been directing your gaze at something that's trying to tell you to look over your shoulder and realize that God is there and he wants to encounter you, that he has plans for your life, that he loves you, that he wants to draw you near, that he wants to give you a life beyond the one that you've even asked for, beyond anything that you could imagine. When you have that experience, I think it's a little bit like staring at a painting of a man wrestling a lion, only to realize nearly too late that the lion is lurking in the corner, right? Caleb once somewhat famously said, at least in my book, that the Holy Spirit is like a wild wolverine loose in your house. Tends to like lurk in the corners and hide in the shadows a little bit, and so you don't see him. But when you do, it has serious implications for your life, right? This is how I'm thinking of this thing. Imagine you're looking and this is much more serious. This is not about reading some words and pulling them apart and making this a good literary study. This is about the fact that the one, the subject, the thing that this whole book is about is actually here present with me when I read this. And it's not for no reason that I use this more kind of perhaps dangerous idea. may not be a good thing for too long for people like me and my colleagues to go about just studying this book, pulling it apart, not realizing the one who lurks in its pages, who's desperately trying to make himself known, may be breathing down our necks. Sometimes it's an alarming experience, sometimes a disquieting one, but it's always ultimately a good experience. And it's exactly the kind of experience that I pray that all of you, that we as a community can and will have as we try to live with and live in this text together. All right, so fair enough. How do we do this? Let's get this practical here. Well, the first thing, of course, is that we can't make it happen. That's just kind of been our like first step this whole series. We just don't have what it takes to like make revelation happen, make encounter with God happen. I mean, I think chasing down God is actually something like chasing a lion, right? You're not always sure you actually want to catch the lion. And you certainly don't have what it takes to bring about success in the event that you do. Like, it will take some cooperation from the lion if you chasing the lion is going to end well, right? So also with God, it's going to take cooperation on God's part. We don't have what it takes in order to just chase him down. But I think there are a few things that we can do to be prepared, right? First, I think there's this whole question of posture. I think in many ways, the series that we've been doing for the last 6 weeks has been about posture. The posture of humility. I'm coming not to master the text, but to be mastered by God through the text. I think expectation is a huge part of this. We need to come expecting that actually we will meet God in these pages. Come expecting to like feel the warm breath on the shoulder and turn around and have an encounter and an experience. And just a note on the expectation, we're actually going to be talking a lot more about expectation. I'm going to be talking about expectation next week. And a quick plug, you should be here next week. God, I think, is challenging us with some things as a church and as individuals and as a community, and we're going to jump into those challenges next week. So, take vitamin C, do whatever you can, don't get the flu, be here next week, it'll be a good thing. All right, that's end of advertisement. But a posture of expectation, I think, is critical in order to actually have an encounter with God. We need to be expecting that that's what this is about. If you come to this expecting that it's about words and about figuring out what they mean, looking up their meanings in dictionaries, I do this all day, I'm not knocking this. But if that's the only expectation we have, then we're fundamentally going to miss what the whole enterprise is about, which is encountering God. Second, I would suggest that you pray a lot. Someone emailed me a few weeks ago asking me what Bible translation I recommended for reading the Bible. And I was like, I mean, ESV, NRSV, NIV, NASB. I mean, I don't know, it's like alphabet soup. Like, I don't know. Like, read them. They're fine. Like, the problem in the English-speaking world is not a lack of a good English Bible translation. Like, that's not the problem. I said, pick a translation and then pray a lot, right? I think often, actually, if you do try to like regularly have a discipline, which I would encourage you to do, of spending time reading scriptures, trying to spend some time encountering God on your own, often what we do, there are two things that we do. We pray and we read. And I would encourage us to think more and more that those are one and the same thing. You don't stop praying and then go read scripture and then maybe return to praying later. But we should learn to pray as we read so that we're, again, having this level of expectation that, in fact, God's going to speak to us through these words, through these things that we're reading. Third, and I've already talked about this, but bring your life with you, right? I mean, let's not sit down and read this in order to figure out information about something that happened a long time ago. Bring your life with you. Bring your concerns. Bring your fears. Bring your hopes. Bring just regular everyday life concerns with you when you come to the text. Maybe God will speak to you about those things. But again, it's about being in that posture ready to ask, ready to receive what God might give you. I mean, regularly ask yourself when you read this text, What does this have to do with my life? If Jesus asks somebody a question in the Gospels, ask yourself that question. It's an easy way to get yourself in a lot of God-following trouble. I mean, good God-following trouble. It's a good thing. So bring your life with you. Finally, there's this, the last thing I want to mention is, so when we say that what's really going on here, what we're really after in reading the Bible is an encounter with God, and I say to you, you don't have all that it takes to make it happen, then there's definitely the possibility, and perhaps probability to some degree, that in fact, you're going to read Scripture and you're not going to have an encounter with God. You're not, at least not of the kind that I've been describing, not of the kind of like, oh my goodness, my life has just been turned inside out, turned upside down, I've been encouraged, I feel, you know. So what happens then? I mean, what if you read, maybe you've been reading the Bible for a long time, and it's gotten stale. Maybe the cathedral is starting to look a little like worse for wear, you know? It's starting to feel a little empty after all these years. Then, you know, then what? Okay, so a couple thoughts. The main thing is what I would say, be persistent, right? I mean, it's just like, okay, Matt, yeah, great, just stick it to me. I don't know. I mean, what else can I say? You know, keep a posture of expectation. How hard is that, right? If you've found like, oh, I keep trying to like raise my expectations and God keeps not showing up. I don't know what to say. I've had times like this in my life, and these are the best things I've been able to say to myself. You know, keep that posture up. Keep praying. Keep bringing your life before the text. And most importantly, I'd say, keep coming to the text. Read alone, read together, sing the words of Scripture, do whatever you need to. Stay in the text. Marinate yourself in Scripture. Make these words a part of your life. Make them a part of yourself. Because they are like guaranteed before the fact, like pocketable prophetic words. And if you just have them with you, then when you're going about in life, there's a good chance that God might speak to you using those words. The Bible is chock full of examples of people who've lived their lives in conversation with this text, suddenly finding themselves in situations where they need a word from God and Scripture pops in their minds. I think of Acts in the first Sunday of Pentecost. There's crazy things going down. I mean, tongues of fire, like on top of people's heads, making them speak in languages that they don't know how to speak to all kinds of gathered people who are like deciding to follow Jesus. You know, what on earth is this about? I have no, you know, if I were there, I have no idea. But Peter stands up and he says, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." How many of you have Joel enough in the back of your mind that if an opportunity came up where God was doing something and the place where like God had given you some kind of an interpretive key to what that is, like you have Joel in the back of your head to know that well enough? And it has to happen in that order. You have to go see God do something and then have the Scripture in the back of your mind, because I defy you to go to Joel, read Joel pretending you've never read Pentecost before, and decide that what Joel is talking about is Pentecost. That is not clear. It's not clear until you're in the moment. You've read Joel, you get in the moment, God is doing something, and then you say, ah, this is what Joel was talking about. I think there are plenty of moments like that coming down the pike for us in our lives as we start to like do this kind of following Jesus thing and this interactive thing where we're following God and we land ourselves in a situation and all of a sudden we'll say, you know what? Yeah, that is what John was talking about. That is what Paul was talking about. That is what Obadiah was talking about. It would take an advanced person to be ready in that place to say that is what Obadiah was talking about. But why not? I mean, let's, I don't want to make this about like an experiential kind of thing, like if it's not going well, just forget it. There's good value to like digging into these words. These are words God uses. Let's know them. Let's like marinate. I like that image. Let's marinate ourselves in Scripture. I think following God is precisely this kind of interactive process. I think that's the thing that, just to summarize the whole last 6 weeks, this is the thing we've been trying to get at. Following God is an interactive process. It's as Todd said last week, it's about
Like, it's like sheep following a shepherd. The shepherd does not say, here's MapQuest, I'll see you when you get there, right? The shepherd says, let's go this way. All right, now let's go that way. All right, good, we got here. Oh, no, we lost one. Okay, let's grab one. All right, let's get that. All right, now let's go here. I apologize to the men in the room if this seems, you know, kind of like too, like, frou-frou. But I often think that following God is like dancing, right? It's like, I actually was part of the Yale Ballroom dance team for a semester. I can't believe I admitted that in public. It was about a girl. No, that girl was not Hannah. I can't believe I admitted that in public. This is the deal, though. You can, ideally, not when you're dancing with me, but if you were dancing with like a male lead who knew what he was doing, dancing is this great process of being led from place to place, this interacting, this kind of negotiated process, right? Of being led, of being spun, of being brought into this kind of like interactive process with God. And I think that that's what ultimately following God looks like. That's what coming to know God looks like. It says, all right, I think I know this much. I'll take this risk and get here. All right, I'm here now. All right, I'm going to go read scripture, see what it has to say. Now I'm going to go talk to that person. All right, I'm going to take another step. That didn't seem like it was God. All right, back here, you know, let's try. And it's this kind of interactive, negotiated process where it's not just us trying to figure out, it's a God who loves us, interacting with us, leading us, giving us the subtle pushes, the subtle pulls here and there to bring us into this beautiful story that he's spinning. And in that process, right, scripture is in some ways this like these like little encapsulated snapshots of the beginning of that story, of that history that God's been spinning out. And what we come to find, if we really read it with the kinds of eyes that I think God is inviting us to read with, when we read it with those kinds of eyes, we come to find out that we're part of that. We're part of that story as well. All of a sudden, you get to the end, and you're like, I have a role to play. I better get into it. God is on the move. He's doing something. Like looking at that painting and then realizing that you're a character in the next scene. You have a role to play. And there's a lion in that corner. Why doesn't the worship team come up? We're, as we've been doing for the last few weeks, and as we are kind of committed to doing here always, I figured out early on when I was in the Vineyard, you know, I said, this church is different than churches I've been to before. I've been in churches before where, like, the kind of climax of the service was the talk. Someone would come, and they would speak, and maybe even we understood that to be God speaking. That's the climax of the service. Maybe you've been in certain kind of services where the climax was a Eucharist, was a communion of some kind, but maybe one that was more just looking backwards. We remember that God did something. This is the highlight, and that it still has implications for our lives, but God did something. So God speaks, or God did something. The Vineyard, I realized, and I think this is the kind of church we want to be, is we want to be the kind of church where the climax, the peak of what we're about here, is that actually we come now to the point where God acts. God does something. Now we come to the end of, you've heard me talk, maybe it's been helpful, maybe it hasn't, but now we have a moment to actually encounter God, to enter into that process of his story continuing to unfold, to step into history in precisely, I think, the ways that we've been talking about, precisely in this way of both remembering and participating. And so as we begin this time with the worship team, is going to lead us into some worship. We're going to have a time of prayer in a bit that I'll tell you about. But we're going to begin with a time of communion. You know, communion is exactly one of these kinds of processes of both remembrance and participation, right? We come, here entering into and remembering that God, when we killed his son, when that happened, God responded to our hostility with love and persistent grace that wouldn't accept our no for an answer. Rather, as a faithful father, God raised his son from the dead to offer new life, a new way of being to us in his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is in coming to this table to eat this bread and to drink from this cup that we enter into God's story as we have it passed down from St. Paul, who writes, "I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to come. We want to remember who you are for us. And, Lord, as we take these elements in, we ask that you would, as will naturally happen, you will weave in this bread and this juice into our body. We pray that we would, in a similar way, come to participate in your life, that your life would be in us. So, Lord, come. Use this time, Lord. We just want to be open to what you would do now. Come and speak to us. Come and act. Come and meet us, Lord. Have your way. Amen.